Together in God's Word to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, and as is our habit in the evening, we work through one chapter of the prophet at a time, so we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Jeremiah 36, where God's Word reads as follows. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that every one may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go, and on a day of fasting in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words that, of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house, into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the secretary, Delaiah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudai, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned one to another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the officials said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudai to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudai read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudai read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jerahmeel, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. So far the reading from God's word this evening. May He add His blessing to our hearts. How often do we fail to deal with our sin right away? How often do we commit a sin and then add to our sin in the hopes of concealing the original sin? In the Christian life, of course, that can't continue indefinitely. There will be a point when the sin must stop, when confession must be made before the Lord, before others against whom we have sinned, and there must be a time of repentance in the life of the believer. But in this chapter, we're witnessing the horrifying story of a man who sins, who knows his sin, is warned about the consequences of his sin, and yet continues in that sin with a hard heart. What we see in this chapter is that terrifying picture. And there's nothing more terrifying than to see a man hardened in his sin, because there's no hope for a man such as that. So as we consider that truth together this evening, we want to look at three things. First, we want to see the motivation of the prophet and of the Lord in bringing the prophecy. We want to see the reaction of the king. Then we want to see the condemnation from the Lord. So there's nothing more terrifying than to see a man hardened in his sin, because there's no hope for him. Today we want to consider that theme along three lines. We want to see the motivation of the prophet in verses 1 through 19. We want to see the reaction of the king in verses 20 through 26. We want to see the condemnation of the Lord in verses 27 through 32. So let's begin by looking at the motivation of the prophet. Just by way of timeline, from our Wednesday night study this past week, the dating of this chapter should sound familiar to us. It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. Now, that ties into Daniel. We looked a little bit on Wednesday about how that dating could be reconciled, but that's the year, basically, that Daniel was carried off into exile. It's the same year that Daniel and his friends and the important officials from Judah are carried away and settled in Babylon as part of the first beginnings of the conquest of Babylon over the kingdom of Judah. That same year, from chapter 25, we know that Jeremiah has warned Judah of this looming judgment that's coming. He has warned them about the wrath of God, which is going to be poured out on the nation. And certainly when you think of Jeremiah's message at that time, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, the prophet's words are certainly grim at that time. But in chapter 36, we see another side. Not only are the words of the prophet grim in terms of proclaiming what would be received as bad news by the people of Judah, but we also see the court's reaction to Jeremiah's prophecy. We see the reaction of the royal family of David at that time. And so the prophecy opens with the hopes and intentions of the prophetic words. And we see that in verses 1 through 3 when Jeremiah is instructed by the Lord to take a scroll and write on this scroll the words that God will dictate to him. And so God, through Jeremiah, dictates the message to Baruch with the intention that the house of Judah would flee and turn from their sin. God desires to forgive His people. Now, when we make a statement like that, of course, in this section of Scripture, it's impossible not to bump up against the common question, well, if God desires forgiveness for His creatures, why doesn't He just give it to them? If God wants them to be forgiven, why doesn't He just forgive them? But however strongly we may feel about those statements and the fairness of it all, the covenant of grace isn't based on our feelings, of course. The truth remains, God does not delight in the judgment of His creatures, but He's also sending His prophet with a call to repentance. So there is not only the desire of God to forgive, there's also the offer of forgiveness made to the creature by God through His prophet. And so the proclamation of the gospel then is at the heart of God desiring the salvation of His people. But on the other side of the free offer of the gospel, we also have to keep in mind the other aspect of God's holy character, which is that He is just. And when justice has been transgressed against God, God cannot simply turn His eye away from the justice that must be satisfied in Him. And so the same thing is true today. God commands the preaching of the gospel, and the free offer of salvation is made to all who believe, but the free offer of the gospel is a two-sided message. It's an offer of salvation to all who would turn in faith. It's an offer, or it's a declaration of condemnation, of God's just sentence for those who refuse to turn from their sin. And so the people of Jerusalem, under the siege of Babylon, received from the mouth of the prophet this free call of the gospel that goes out to all in the city. And it's not really different from the free offer of the gospel that God makes to us. We know more details in terms of how God has worked out that reconciliation. But the gospel offer is made. If you acknowledge your sin before God, if you turn to Him for deliverance and forgiveness, God will forgive your sin. And that's the conditional offer of the gospel. Now, that language can throw you off. But what I'm not saying is that there's something that we do to satisfy God. But the covenant structure is conditional. It is based around a sentence that says, if then. If you repent and believe, then you will be forgiven. And of course, the opposite is true. If you don't repent of your sin, you will not be forgiven. If you harden your heart, you will be condemned. And that's the point of the gospel, that God extends mercy to the repentance. And that's the message that God has given to Jeremiah. But we know from this book that Jeremiah can't deliver that message on his own in verse 5. Jeremiah has been banned from the temple. He cannot enter into the temple. Others, of course, throughout the history of the church have declared the truth of God and have been banned from the church for their efforts. I think of what took place during the Great Ejection in England during the 1660s, where almost 2,000 pastors were ejected from their pulpits for refusing to compromise with the Church of England. The church doesn't always want to hear the truth. The church doesn't always want to hear the warnings of God, and the same thing is true here. But nevertheless, Jeremiah sends Baruch to the temple in his place, and Baruch is faithful to read what Jeremiah has dictated to him on the scroll. Now, we notice from this passage that there's some time that has elapsed. In verse 1, we're in the fourth year of Jehoiakim when God gives the instruction to Jeremiah, and we see Baruch carrying it out in verse 9 in the fifth year. So it's taken some time to write down all that Jeremiah had prophesied up to this point. And Baruch writes it all down. And then in the fifth year, he goes and fulfills the task that Jeremiah has given to him. Well, one man hears that message, a man called Micaiah. In verse 11, it's recorded for us. Micaiah, the son of Gemariah. And he gathers other influential officials, and he instructs Baruch to reread the scroll to them again. In verse 14 and 15. And these high-ranking officials of the king of Judah, they immediately recognize the seriousness of the words that Baruch is reading to them. And their response is correct. Their response is to recognize that the king must hear, because they turn to one another in fear. They recognize that what Baruch has read to them is not good news for them if nothing changes. If nothing changes, the news for them is very bad indeed. And so they think the king must hear this message immediately. But notice in this passage that the high-ranking officials know who the king is. So as soon as they recognized that the king must hear this message that Baruch has written down, they immediately tell Jeremiah and Baruch to go into hiding because their life is in danger. They know that if the king hears these words, that his intention would be to make an end of Jeremiah and Baruch, not unlike what we heard about together this morning. So though his intention is to, though Jeremiah's and the Lord's intention is to call the nation to repentance, the officials know the heart of the king, and the officials know that the heart of the king will be violent towards the prophet and his scribe. So we see the motivation of the prophet. Let's consider the reaction of the king next in verses 20 through 26. The king's response is very cynical, isn't it? It's very, very cold. He destroys Jeremiah's prophecy three and four columns at a time in the fire. Now, the way it works is you have a scroll and you roll the scroll out, and in Hebrew you read this way, so the scroll would be pulled out. Well, I guess in your minds, where you're sitting, he's going this way, and he would cut off with a knife the columns that were written down on the scroll, and every three or four columns the king would, it's almost like with ice in his blood, he would just cut that part of God's prophecy to him off, and he would take what was written on that page and he would throw it in the fire as if he never wanted to see it again. Some of his servants even urge him not to destroy the scroll in verse 25, but the king wouldn't listen to them. This is the picture of the heart of a man who fits the description of that seed that falls on the path in the parable of the soils. The heart of King Jehoiakim is so hard that there's no response at all to the gospel. There's no response at all to God's call to repentance. And so his sin of idolatry against God, he adds to that sin by his hardness of heart, by his despising God Almighty. And so we're reminded that the reprobate doesn't always behave as the city of Jerusalem did this morning. The reaction of the reprobate isn't always violent. The reprobate can establish his disdain for God by indifference as well. And that's what Jehoiakim does. He's completely indifferent to the warnings of God. He doesn't see his need for God. He doesn't see the urgency of the call to salvation, even as his own officials saw it. And you know people like this, maybe. These are your neighbors who have the latest iPhone and the big screen TV and the nice car. They have good friends. They have a satisfying job. And when they hear the warnings of Scripture, they say to themselves, why do I need this God? You see, the circumstance of the reprobate sometimes blinds his eyes from future judgments. It's one of Satan's most effective tools to make somebody comfortable enough that they don't think they need the forgiveness of God Almighty. And so, because his eye is blind, his sin of idolatry continues, and he adds to that sin by defying God's free offer of salvation. He hears the warning about his sin, but not only does he not see the need for God because of his circumstances, but he believes lies as well. You know somebody like this, somebody who says to himself, I'm a good person. Look at how I care for my children. Look at how I respond to the needs of my neighbors. Look who I help. Look how I help build up the community that I live in. The fault isn't with me, but it's with the God who had threatened me in this way. That's where the problem lies. That's the same kind of pride that sits in Jehoiakim's heart. It blinds his eyes from the coming wrath of God, and it adds to his first sin of idolatry and increases it even more with a sin of pride, a refusal to humble himself before God, even laying blame at the feet of God. You see, this king is a reprobate, and the reprobate is filled with presumption. There have been many people in history who have presumed in their own lives. There's a story about a general, John Sedgwick. He was a general for the Union armies during the war between the states. And he fought at the Battle of Spotsylvania, which took place from May the 8th to May the 21st in 1864. It was a battle that had very little consequence, but many casualties. And as this general was inspecting his lines, they were positioned over and against Confederate forces. And he was walking without any fear, walking in plain sight. And his fellow officers were saying to General Sedgwick, "You might want to duck down because they have sharpshooters on the other side and your life may be in danger." To which General Sedgwick replied something along the lines of, "Rubbish. They couldn't hit an elephant from that distance." And a few minutes later, he was dead, struck by a bullet of a Confederate sharpshooter. That's presumption. It's lethal presumption. We see it in people's lives, and here we see it on an eternal stage in the life of King Jehoiakim. He presumes on the grace of God. Now, John Sedgwick, he presumed on his safety. He didn't recognize the danger he was in despite the warnings of his fellow soldiers. And he became the highest ranked officer to be killed in the war between the states. Now, King Jehoiakim, he's presuming on his own safety as well. Even when he's surrounded by Babylon, even when he's confronted with his sin by the prophet, even still he holds fast to his own ways. He rejects the warning from the Lord, and he presumes that his life will be safe. But what we see in the rest of this chapter is that God's patience does come to an end. And so that's what we see when we consider the condemnation of the Lord. After Jehoiakim destroys the first scroll, beginning in verse 27, Baruch is ordered to copy the same scroll again. But this time there's an addendum. Something is added to the scroll this time. The subject of the addendum is Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, in a sense, serves as a warning for all who rebel against the Lord. Jehoiakim's hardness of heart ensures for him not his own safety, but God's punishment, God's wrath, that it would be poured out on him. And not only will God's wrath be poured out on Jehoiakim, it says in verse 31 that it will be poured out on his offspring, his servants, and all the people. That's because for the sinner who does not turn to Christ by faith, and for the sinner who does not flee from their sin in repentance, there's only the wrath and condemnation and justice of God. And so in Jehoiakim, in this chapter, we see the negative example of the man hardened in his sin, who's warned by God and refuses to heed the warning. There is an opposite positive picture in Scripture as well. Can you think of what it is? Where a people is warned, where they're warned of their sin and where they're called to repent and they turn and God relents of his anger towards them. It's in the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah, who is sent to Nineveh, a pagan people, to warn them. And he has the shortest prophetic ministry that I think you can imagine in all of the Old Testament. In chapter 3 and verse 4, you hear all of Jonah's prophecy, the entirety of his message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's his message. And he declares it to the people. There's no call to believe it. There's no call to repentance even. There's a simple, stark declaration of the judgment of God that's about to be poured out on that strong, magnificent city. But what do you see among the Ninevites? The people of Nineveh, it says in chapter 3, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh took the prophet at his word and believed what he said. And in verse 8, beyond that, even though the prophet never commands them to do this, they repent. In verse 8, they say, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way." That's repentance. To turn from your evil way. And the people of Nineveh do that. They turn from your evil way and from the violence that is in your hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That's the response of the pagan Assyrian city of Nineveh. A positive example of what the king of Judah fails to do. So the condemnation that God promised for Nineveh, God relented of that disaster. But the condemnation that's promised to Jehoiakim is ensured by his hardness of heart. Now what we need to understand as God's people is that when we come to these declaration of warning and these declaration of destruction for the reprobates, that's part of the good news of the gospel. I've said that before, but it bears repeating. Because it's not good news for Jehoiakim, to be sure. For Jehoiakim, it's not good news. We know that from 2 Kings 24, because God carries out on Jehoiakim everything that he said he would. Jehoiakim is destroyed at the hand of the king of Babylon. But the good news of the chapter is in the warning to turn from sin when given a chance. It's God using Jehoiakim as an example to warn us that we would repent from our sins. That we would not be stubborn in our ways. That we would cry out to God for mercy and that He would relent of the disaster that we deserve. Because that's where we are. This chapter speaks of the rescue from condemnation and what happens when it is presented and then ignored by the one who hears it. But in the warning to turn is the good news of the gospel for the people who can learn from Jehoiakim's poor choice, his rebellious choice. And that's true of the gospel. The gospel message of the Christian religion, the Christian faith, begins with warning. It begins with warning. Man's guilt is presented to the whole world. It's the first thing that must pierce your heart. We must come to terms with the fact that God's judgment surrounds us. In a sense, we must be overpowered with the reality that God's judgment is coming and we have no chance to escape that judgment. We must face God with a recognition that it's only a matter of days before destruction and violence washes over me at the hand of the God who made me because of my rebellion and sin against Him. For Jehoiakim, for the reprobate, when faced with that reality, the response is, well, that's not a big deal to me. I'll take my chances with it. But for the regenerate, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him, when confronted with his sin, the regenerate doesn't say, that's not a big deal. The regenerate says, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And that's the message that we are to hear this evening. How are we to escape the wrath and curse of God? Jehoiakim never asks that question. But you are being asked it today. You are being asked, what must you do to escape the wrath and judgment of God? And within the pages of Scripture, there's good news available to you. Yes, it starts with bad news. You are hopelessly lost and you can't be delivered of God's wrath and curse except for in one way. You can find safety and refuge in Jesus Christ. That's the answer that's offered to all and it is offered to you as well. And so as a congregation, I want us to see tonight that we should be tender to the conviction of God's word of our sin. So I've noticed in my own life, I've noticed it in being around Christians for all the 47 years of my short existence, that we're very good as Christian people at blessing other people with our clarity about their sin. We're very happy to bless our brothers and sisters in the Lord with what we recognize as a weakness in their life and things that they need to work on. But the reality is that our recognition of other people's sin should at most make up about 10% of the time that we spend discussing sin. The other 90% should be taken up with considering our own sin and the transgressions that we have committed against the Lord God Almighty. And so I want to, in that spirit, offer some encouragement for all of us as God's people. And I want to begin by talking to you young people. I want to talk to the covenant children that belong to Christ. Especially because you, I think everybody here, all you young people in this room today, right now, have grown up in Christian homes. You've grown up in a family where you've been taught the difference between good and evil. You've been taught faithfully by your parents the importance of knowing and loving Christ. You've been taught what it means to be kind and compassionate. You've been taught how to behave yourself in a way that is compassionate to the people around you. And that's a tremendous blessing. If you talk to anybody who comes to faith later in life without the benefit of being raised in a Christian family, they will tell you that's a tremendous blessing to grow up in a home where you are taught those things. But there is always a danger of the flesh in every good thing that is taught to us. And what I have seen is that growing up from infancy in a Christian home can lead to pride. So for you children who are growing up in the church, you must guard yourself against spiritual pride. In the church, we can develop such a sense of superiority over the world. We know we've sinned, but we know there are people out there who have sinned in far greater measure than we have, or so we think. There are people over there, they're much worse off. Now that's a sign of someone who doesn't really know who they are. They don't really know who they are on the inside. So, young people, here tonight, right now, do you know who you are? I'm not asking if you can recognize sin in anybody else. I'm asking you if you know who you are. When you read statements about the depravity of man in Scripture, do you think that applies to you? Or do you think that applies to somebody else? Today, for my personal Bible reading, I was reading through Romans, and I read the first three chapters of Romans. And, of course, in Romans 3, you have that very well-worn chapter. It should be well-worn by all of God's people. And it begins by saying this: none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Young person, do you think that applies to you? Do you think that describes your heart? When it says, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. Is that how you think of yourself in the sight of God, apart from Christ Jesus? Do you know who you are? Or do you think passages like that are describing the unbelievers that you may know? Maybe it's describing your classmates in your dual enrolled classes, or maybe it's describing the people that you know from music or sports club, or maybe it's describing the people that you've heard about or you've seen at the abortion mill. It may describe them. In fact, it does describe them. But young people, I'm here to tell you tonight that that's none of your business. When God's describing somebody else, what you have to come to terms with as young people growing up in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the passages that deal with the depravity of man describe you. They describe your heart. They describe who you are. And God warns people who look like that, doesn't He? He warns people who look like that, and He says to them, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and unless you turn from your sin, unless your heart is soft to the forgiveness that I declare over my people, you will most certainly be condemned. And that's the scary, terrifying message that sits at the foundation of the good news of the gospel. You have to know that Scripture describes you. Do you know that you need to be rescued by Christ for the guilt of your sins? Are you hearing God's warning? Are you believing His word? Are you trusting in Christ's works only?
young people, I can't see your heart.
You all seem like very nice people to me. Really, you do. But I can't see your heart. And I don't know what kind of pride might be plaguing your heart. And I'm here to plead with you that you would let go of that pride, that you would understand yourself as God declares you to be. And that in knowing yourself, you would see hope in Christ only. That you would flee from your sin and find refuge in Him. Now I want to address all of us, people of all ages. The heart of Jehoiakim, as we see him described in this chapter of Scripture, the heart of Jehoiakim can never be the heart of a believing Christian. It can never be the heart of a believing Christian. A presumption on the grace of God is a blinding veil over your eyes. You know that game, right? Pin the tail on the donkey and you cover a person's eyes with a blindfold and you spin them around and you give them a sharp object and you set them loose in a room to try to find something to stick that sharp object into. Right? The person who's spun around with a blindfold has no idea where they're going. They can't see their way in front of them. Well, that's what happens when you presume on the grace of God. You've put a blindfold over yourself. You've hid the cross of Christ and the work of redemption from your eyes so that you can't see it anymore. And who knows where you're going to end up when you begin down that road. You see, God in Scripture, He gives a very specific way in which a man is rescued, and His grace, the grace of Christ, is applied to him. First of all, He sets before us a very clear picture that it is through the work of Christ coming into the world that redemption is even possible. It is through Christ's obedience that redemption is possible. Both His obedience to all of God's commandments and His obedience to suffer the wrath and curse of God. It's because of the Son coming into the world to be an offering in our place that we can be redeemed at all. So that's God's work. That's what God has in place before all of what we read in Scripture even happens. That's God's plan from eternity. But that's how He will redeem His people. And the second step that God uses to redeem His people is He makes that plan known. Isn't that amazing? We don't stop to think about that. But God has an eternal plan for a rebellious people, and He announces it to us so that we know how we can be saved, so that we know how we can be forgiven from our sin. And not only does He make that announcement at one time, but He entrusts it to His people, to His church, to be the agents to declare that gospel of grace freely to the world. The next part of God's salvation is that He softens the heart of man, that he would believe as he hears. Nobody on his own would believe the message of salvation. If anything, from the book of Acts, we've learned that, where Lydia is made able to understand the words that Paul teaches her. And that's what God does in every renewed heart. The heart of man is renewed. The heart of man is softened so that he would have faith, so that he would believe what he hears. In order for Nineveh to turn from their sin, in Jonah 3, God had to do a work in their heart, and He did. He softened their hearts that they would believe what they heard. And the fourth thing that God does in accomplishing salvation in the heart of a sinful man is to work repentance in that heart. That's God's work. He accomplishes redemption through the work of the Son. He announces redemption to His people. He gives them soft hearts that they would believe the truth, and then He gives them hearts that turn away from sin and flee to Him in a desire for righteousness. That's God's work in you, and its goal will certainly be accomplished. And God gives these markers so that you can recognize the effect of His promise. Faith and repentance, they're God's gifts, but they must be in you for you to call yourself a child of Christ, a child of God. They're not the cause of your salvation. Faith and repentance is not like we manage some faith in ourselves and, oh, now God owes us redemption all of a sudden. No, God gives redemption through the work of His Son, and He gives faith to His people as the instrument by which this redemption is communicated to them. So God works, He accomplishes the redemption, He gives the instrument of redemption, He gives the effects after redemption. All of it is God's work, and we recognize it in our lives. It's a necessary fruit. And so for all of us here today, do you see those fruits in your life? Do you see those evidences of redemption in your life? If you see them, celebrate the goodness of God in your life. But don't boast in anything that you think you have done, because none of it is from you. If you don't see those fruits in your life, cry out to God. Seek refuge in Him alone. Don't strive a little harder. Flee in desperation to Christ. Stand in the shadow of the cross. Cry out to God for mercy. And He will give you the fruit that you seek. There's nothing more terrifying, in my mind anyways, than to see a man hardened in his sin. It doesn't matter if you're interacting with somebody face to face and you're setting before them the truth of the gospel and they just don't want anything to do with it. Or if you're reading about it in the pages of Scripture. To see a man hardened in his sin. That's the picture of Jehoiakim. He's that kind of man. But rather than focusing on the responses of other people, this passage is meant to focus on our heart, that we would see our response to the warning of God in His Word. You see, God, in His mercy, has given us a much clearer picture. Not only has He given us the warnings of Jeremiah, but He's given us Christ as well, who has called us to faith and repentance throughout His ministry. Christ is offered freely for the forgiveness of sin. You must believe in Him. You must turn from your sin in order to receive the opposite of what Jehoiakim received in this passage of Scripture. But when you cling to Christ, when you seek His face, when you forsake your sin, when you believe His promise, when you do, the judgment of God is most certainly averted for you. Let's pray together.